Now it's really forward. Sorry. Okay. You can turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Our passage for this evening will come from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. So as we begin, let's read the passage together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return to you? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. This is a passage about money, and so this is going to be a sermon about money. But money's only a very small part of it. This is about much more than money. Ultimately, this is a passage about who God is and how his people are supposed to relate to him. Money is merely the latest exhibit in God's case against Israel. It is where he turns next to reveal the fact that Israel's trust is not centered on him, as they have mistakenly assumed. For some reason, the love of money seems unrivaled in its ability to draw the affections of man away from God and the glories of his gospel. And as we look at this passage in Malachi, my prayer is that you will begin to view money as a measurement for your own trust and affection. But before we begin with the study of the passage, I think that it will be helpful for us to look at just two New Testament passages that should form an overarching framework for our thinking when it comes to the topic of money and giving. Everything else that I want to say tonight, in some sense, is found in these two passages. The first is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. In Matthew 6, 24, Jesus draws a line in the sand. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The second passage is in 1 Timothy 6. There Paul warns in verse 9, But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. The danger is real. As we look at the history of God's people, examples abound of those who have forsaken faithfulness in their pursuit of the passing pleasures of wealth. Just a few examples for Scripture will serve to prove this point. As Israel invades the promised land, Jericho falls without a sword raised, and Achan's worship wavers before just one beautiful mantle, 200 shekels of silver, and one bar of gold. Elisha's servant, Gehazi, didn't even need the gold. He was willing to sell out his allegiance for 2 talents of silver and 2 sets of clothing. As we get to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could quite comfortably worship both God and wealth. But the sudden demise of their lives proved the folly of their faithless hearts. Surely, the most notable example for us in all of Scripture must be Judas, who was willing to betray, to sell out the Son of God himself for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Through the willingness of these people to act deceptively for the sake of financial gain, they prove that what they worshipped was never Yahweh, but something else. It is such hearts of divided worship that Malachi 3 verse 6 to 12 addresses. Our passage tonight will pose a question that each one of us must face. What is the spiritual temperature of your heart? If the unit of measure on the side of the thermometer is not degrees Celsius, but rands and cents. Where do you land on the scale of faithful worship? Are you maybe, like Ananias and Sapphira, someone whose idolatry has just not yet been caught? Or are you like those faithful believers that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, who gladly suffered the loss of their earthly possessions for the sake of the gospel? But before I begin preaching the implications of the passage, let's just begin by looking at the passage itself. Our passage will divides into two sections, and these two sections will form our first two main points. We'll look at them in turn. First, we'll see the invitation to turn to God in verses 6 to 9. And then secondly, we will see the invitation to test God in verses 10 to 12. And then having seen what Malachi himself teaches on this topic, I want to spend some time looking at some New Testament passages that address these same principles of money and giving. We begin then in verses 6 to 9 with the invitation to turn to God. Verse 6 says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, without a knowledge of the context that leads up to this statement, it seems like a very strange way to begin a section, especially this section speaking about money. Why does Malachi begin speaking about the changeless character of God? Well, to understand this, to rightly understand what Malachi is doing, we must follow his own flow of thought that brings him up to this point where he addresses God's changelessness. And it's been a while since I've preached from the book of Malachi, so I thought it might be helpful for us if I just sketch a brief context for us for this passage in the book of Malachi and then just Malachi, the book of Malachi in general. We'll begin there. Malachi writes his prophecy sometime in the 5th century BC. He writes to the Israelites who have returned from Babylonian captivity and who have come back to the promised land. The land that they find, though, the land that they return to, is not the land of milk and honey that was promised to the Exodus generation. What they find instead, as they come to the promised land, is continued oppression and hardship and struggle. Disillusioned by their misery, Israel then blames Yahweh, their covenant God, who, according to their thinking, has clearly not lived up to his covenant promises. Malachi then, to address their misconception, structures his prophecy around a series of accusations against the nation of Israel. In each instance, the people are simply dumbstruck by the accusation that Malachi raises against them, and they immediately deny that charge. What Malachi then does in every section is to provide proof, explanation, to substantiate his claim against them. A question that should be coming up in your mind is why? How is it, why is it that the people continually assume their own innocence while at the same time accusing God of being the one who has mistreated them? God is the one who is at fault in their thinking. It seems to me that at least part of the answer lies in their assumptions regarding their return from exile to the promised land. You see, Israel's relationship with God was structured around certain covenants. Covenants were put in place to provide a structure for the way that the nation of Israel would relate to Yahweh, their covenant God. And these covenants had very specific terms of agreement. A summary of these terms of agreement is given by Moses as we come to the end of the Pentateuch. The most notable curses given in this covenant for this obedience was exile from the promised land. So when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says in verse 37, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground." And then later in verse 63, he says, "It shall come about that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Banishment and exile would thankfully not be the last word in the history books that chronicle the life of Israel. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses looks ahead past that exile and he looks to a future day of restoration. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 5 says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are to the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." In Malachi's day, the people had indeed returned to the promised land, but they did not truly possess it. They were still subject to other nations. They did not possess the promised land in the same way that their fathers did, and they most certainly did not see God's hand of blessing upon them more than their fathers did. Their conclusion? Well, God was faithful enough to bring on them the full extent of the covenant curses. I mean, they were banished and exiled. But when it came to the covenant blessings, well, God's actions fell far short of their expectations. You see this attitude reflected in the nation of Israel in a number of places in the book of Malachi. In the opening section, Malachi lays the foundation for everything else that he will say in his prophecy. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, Malachi says, "I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us?" The claim from God that he loved them had a hollow ring to their ears. As they looked around them, they could see little to no evidence of this supposed love in the form of covenant blessings expressed in their lives. Closely related to our passage tonight is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, where we get a further glimpse into the hearts and minds of these Israelites. Malachi 2, verse 17 says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him?" And then the explanation. "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Our passage this evening is part two in Yahweh's response to this accusation in chapter 2, verse 17. But before we get to that, let me point out one further look into the hearts, one further glimpse into the hearts of these post-exilic Israelites. The section that comes immediately after our passage tonight gives what must be one of the most shocking accusations against the character of God in all of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 records the slanderous accusation from the people. It says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and have escaped. It seems that Israel was quick to call to mind the promises of Deuteronomy 30 verse 5. Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. They were quick to remember that promise. But they were not so quick to recall the words of verse 2, just a few verses before, which states the condition. Verse 2 speaks about when you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you, you and your sons. They had completely glossed over the need for wholehearted obedience before the restoration. And so, in order to recalibrate the way that Israel viewed their relationship with Yahweh, Malachi points out a series of examples that highlight Israel's faithlessness in their own covenant relationship. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 14, verse 6 to 14, you might remember, accuses the people of bringing inferior sacrifices. That's a kind way of putting it. In the first half of chapter 2, Malachi focuses specifically on the priests and their own sins. And then in the second half of chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, Malachi exposes the sinful practices of the Israelites in their marriage relationships. Chapter 2, verse 17, as I've already mentioned, highlights the slanderous and ultimately blasphemous accusation against the character of God. In chapter 2, verse 17, they ask, where is the God of justice? In other words, there are only two options. Either God is not just as he claims, or else if he is God, he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. He cannot establish justice for us. Well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, gave the first half of the answer to that accusation. We've already looked at that passage. There we learned that the God of justice was indeed coming, but that Israel was far from ready for that day of God's coming, when they were to stand in his holy presence. And in chapter 3, verse 6, where our passage for this evening begins, Malachi shifts his perspective away from that future day of judgment and focuses instead on their present circumstances. Where is the God of justice? Oh, he is coming. And by the way, the only reason why you are not consumed right now is precisely because of God's unchanging character. These people deserved condemnation for their disobedience. By now, Malachi has given abundant proof of that fact. God, however, had made promises to the patriarchs and to David, and it is his unchanging faithfulness to his own promises that is the only reason why Israel continued to exist. God had promised that he would bless them and that he would multiply them and that through them he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. In chapter 3, verse 6, Yahweh calls the Israelites the sons of Jacob. That's a somewhat unusual way to refer to Israel. The reference to Jacob, as opposed to the more typical Abraham, sons of Abraham is a very typical way to refer to them. That reference might very well be related to the fact that Jacob's life, like their own, was very far from exemplary. That's certainly a possible and appealing link to make, but that connotation isn't exactly clear within the text itself. What is very clear, however, is the link to the opening section of this book, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. There, God demonstrates his love for Israel by pointing to his sovereign electing choice of Jacob over Esau. Jacob is the one who becomes the beneficiary of God's mercy and his love. God's love comes to Jacob because of God's own sovereign choice. It has nothing to do with who Jacob is. And the same thing is true for the post-exilic Israelites. God's love and faithfulness comes to them not because of their own merit, but because of who God is. It is only His own sovereign faithful love that keeps them from annihilation because of their sinfulness. Verse 7 emphasizes that point for us. Verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." The fathers that he speaks about here is most likely a reference to the Exodus generation, those very earliest Israelites who, despite having witnessed God's miraculous intervention for them, delivering them from the Egyptians and providing for them miraculously, despite having witnessed all of that, they still persisted in their rebellion against Yahweh. In Exodus 32 verse 9, God said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Centuries would go by, and God would commission Ezekiel with these words. "Then he said to me," that's speaking of God, "then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.'" As we come to the last book of the Old Testament, Israel seems to be as rebellious as ever. We have to understand, however, that God's unchanging faithfulness to Israel is so much more than merely a restraint from destroying them for their sin. In the second half of Malachi 3:7, we see the wonder of Yahweh's faithful love for Israel as he extends to them once again an invitation for repentance. "Return to me, and I will return to you," says Yahweh of hosts. This invitation to turn to God stands at the heart of this first section of our passage tonight. It's not the first time that God has made such an invitation in the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 9, Malachi asked, "But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us?" Sadly, we saw when we looked at that passage that this invitation to repent was not taken seriously by the Israelites at all. And the same thing holds true in our passage today. The response from the people at the end of verse 7 shows that God's invitations for repentance would continue to fall on deaf ears. They respond, "But you say, 'How shall we return?'" This question of theirs is not a sincere request for guidance. They're not saying, "Explain to us what steps we must follow so that we can come back to you." That's not what they're asking. Instead, their words are meant to be a denial of the very need to return. "How shall we return?" is a shortened form of, "How shall we return if we never left? It's not us who left, it's you. We have no need to return to you, God." What they don't quite say, but what they seem to be thinking, is that it is God who is the one that is at fault. Verse 8 then intends to recalibrate this warped perspective of these Israelites. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." Being a thief seems to me to be a dangerous and foolish business, even at the best of times. But I cannot understand the folly that would drive someone to think he could rob the all-knowing God of the universe. And that's what they seem to be doing. While I lived in America, while I studied at the Master Seminary, I attended Grace Community Church. And while I was there, a group of young guys, like high school age kids, were caught stealing from people on the church property. These young men were not opportunists who had come from the streets to find ready victims on Sunday mornings. These were people who regularly attended Grace Community Church. There's about 8,000 people or so who move about on the church campus on a Sunday morning there. And so it's not surprising that handbags are inevitably used to keep seats and are left unattended. Easy pickings. When these young men were finally caught and I became aware of this whole thing, I remember being shocked at the cold-hearted brazenness of these kids. How do you steal from people who are going to church? Grace Community Church of all churches, with John MacArthur as your pastor, on the church property, on a Sunday of all days. As bad as that seems, at least They weren't stealing directly from God himself. In verse 8, the word order in the Hebrew places very strong emphasis on the fact that God is the one who is being robbed here. He is the victim of the crime. The fact that God is the victim is what makes this crime so outrageous. Predictably by now, they completely deny any knowledge of having robbed God. How have we robbed you, they ask. God's answer is succinct. In tithes and offerings. In the Hebrew, the tithes and offerings. That's all it says. Tithes and offerings represent a combination of both required, prescribed, and voluntary offerings that the people were supposed to bring to God. It's not that these people brought no offerings to Yahweh at all. We know that they brought offerings. We saw that in the second part of chapter 1. They did bring offerings, though those offerings were often sick and maimed and sometimes even stolen. Their problem wasn't that they didn't give anything at all. Their problem was that what they brought was deficient. It wasn't enough. It wasn't what was required of them. This deficiency in their sacrifices is nothing short of robbery, God says. These tithes and offerings that they were supposed to bring were supposed to support the priests and the Levites who ministered at the temple. So Nehemiah, who comes in more or less the same time period, maybe just after the book of Malachi, Nehemiah 13 speaks to the same issue. There we see that the Levites, because they weren't receiving contributions, the Levites had to stop serving in the temple and had to go farm. They had to go work in the fields to support themselves. Nehemiah 13 verse 10 says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the servants had gone away, each to his own field. The consequence of this sin of robbery is seen in the next verse, in Malachi chapter 3 verse 9. There God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The source of Israel's hardship and suffering was not God's lackadaisical attitude in establishing justice for them. The fault didn't reside with God. The blame fell squarely on their own shoulders. They suffered for their own sin. Having seen then the invitation to turn to God from their sin, we come in verses 10 to 12 to our second main point. In verses 10 to 12, we see the invitation to test God. We might put it this way. In verses 6 to 9, we see the put off. The put off is, stop robbing me. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the put on. What are they supposed to do instead? Instead, they are supposed to test God. And in testing them, they will learn to trust him. Verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows. We live in a country that is economically unstable at best. We were recently downgraded to junk status. We understand the uncertainty of economic instability. It's not so hard for us to place ourselves in the worn-out shoes of these post-exilic Israelites who are waiting with bated breath to see what the next disaster is that is going to strike them. It's easy for us to imagine what their reasoning must have been. Something like, well, you know, times are tough, and we need to be responsible. We can't just give everything away. Our first responsibility has to lie with providing for our own families. What future can there be for our children? What hope do our kids have if we take all the money that's supposed to pay for their education and we just give it away? Besides, it's not like we've stopped giving entirely. We've just cut down on our giving, the same way that we've cut down on all our spending. God's response to the Israelites' justification for their sinful neglect exposes their hypocrisy for what it truly is. In effect, God says to them, I invite you to trust me. You just be obedient. And then you stand back and see what it is that I'm going to do for you. Bring the whole tithe, God says. Test me. Now, this testing to which God invites the Israelites is not like the rebellious testing that we read about of the wilderness generation in the book of Numbers. You might remember God speaks to Moses concerning that generation. He says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. This testing to which God invites them is not the same as the rebellious testing of the wilderness generation. It's also not like the testing of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon's weak faith refused to trust in God, and so he placed that fleece before God again and again because he would not believe. That's not the testing being spoken of here. Instead, it's like the testing that we read of in 1 Kings 18, where God has this showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's an opportunity that God himself requests so that he might show his power and his glory. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah prays, answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people might know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That is the testing that God invites in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. If these people would only put their trust in him, they would never be disappointed. The second half of Malachi 3:10 says, test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This wording should remind you of Noah's flood. It's the same imagery. Genesis 7 verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. When the windows of heaven were opened to flood the earth with water, so much water poured forth that no more dry land was left in sight. If these Israelites would only test God, if they would only place their trust in his promises, if they would forsake their sin and return to him in obedience, then they would experience his overwhelming floods of blessing. Verse 11 explains, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. The devourer is literally in the Hebrew, the one who eats. It's a very frequent description of locust plagues that would come in and destroy entire crops. The similarities between the situation in which these Israelites found themselves in Malachi chapter 3 verse 11 and those promised curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 is almost impossible to miss. Listen again as I read the words of Deuteronomy 28 verse 38 to 40. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall not drink of the wine, nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. That's exactly what the post-exilic Israelites are experiencing. But if they would only forsake their sin, if they would only test God by placing their trust in His promises to bless them if they obey, then God promises that He would remove from them all of these curses. He would pour out blessing on them as He poured out water on the earth until it overflows, until there is no room left in the Hebrew. In verse 12, we return to what by now has become a familiar promise in the book of Malachi. Verse 12 says, "All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts." On that future day, when Israel finally repents, when they return to Yahweh, when they place their trust in Him, on that day He will pour forth His blessings upon them. And in turn, He will use them to extend that blessing to all the nations of the earth. Having looked then at what Malachi 3 meant to its original recipients, I want us to spend the remainder of our time by turning our attention to the New Testament. Often, when you preach from the Old Testament, the challenge for the preacher seems to be to convince the listener that this passage is important and that it bears relevance to their lives, and explain to them, illustrate to them how they might apply that passage to their lives. Usually, that's the hard work when preaching from the Old Testament. This passage, it seems to me that the exact opposite is typically true. Usually, what you have to do when you preach this passage is you have to help people to pull up the handbrake and not jump to what they think is the immediate and obvious implication. This passage contains what I think is one of the most abused verses in all of the Old Testament. I'll give you just one example. One very well-known preacher says of Malachi 3 verse 10, "In tithing, you are laying the foundation for financial security and abundance. You are establishing deposits with God, which can be used whenever you need them." Let me say clearly, this passage is not a step-by-step guide for how you can turn God into a divine ATM. This is not a how to get money from God quickly passage. The promise of material blessing in Malachi 3 has to be viewed through the context of Israel's covenantal relationship with Yahweh their God. Tithing is not going to guarantee you a fat bank account any more than it's going to guarantee you a piece of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Ocean. What then? What application does this passage hold for us as new covenant believers in Christ? I think maybe one of the most helpful places to start is by asking the question, does the New Testament ever redefine or retract or reaffirm for us the principle of tithing in the life of a Christian? As we begin with the Gospels, it's interesting to see that Jesus assumes the continued practice of tithing. In Luke chapter 11, where Jesus exposes the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees, He says to them, Luke 11:42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus isn't telling the Pharisees to stop their practice of tithing and to instead begin by establishing a practice of justice and pursuing the love of God. No, He's calling them to add those things to their practice of tithing. We have to remember, however, that Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who, at this point in history at least, are still under the old covenant stipulations. In His teaching on giving, Jesus then seems to assume the practice of tithing, but He never specifically reiterates or reaffirms or renounces that practice, as He does with so many other Old Testament practices and requirements. When we move on from the Gospels and we move to the Epistles, we see that the New Testament does specifically address the topic of Christian giving in the church. At the same time, however, it's curious to notice the conspicuous absence of this particular principle of tithing when the New Testament does address the topic of giving. I'll give you one example. When Paul addresses the issue of proportional giving, tithing is a proportional giving, right? You're giving 10%. It's a proportion. When Paul speaks to proportional giving, he seems to deliberately withdraw from the reaffirmation of the tithing principle. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come." Giving as you may prosper is proportional giving. Believers aren't to give proportional to their income, to their prospering. In other words, they're to give a percentage of their income. But Paul doesn't stipulate what that percentage is supposed to be. And you might say, well, that's because tithing is so obvious it doesn't even need to be said. That's not the case, because the Corinthian church is not made up primarily of Jewish believers. You could maybe make that case if it was, but it's not. What seems much more likely is to assume that Paul leaves the specific percentage to the discretion of every believer. So, if the New Testament doesn't seem to explicitly reaffirm or renounce the principle of tithing, does it redefine for us how we are supposed to view giving? I want to list just a few New Testament principles of giving in the time that remains. We've already seen from 1 Corinthians 16 that the principle of proportionality still exists. Secondly, the New Testament seems to indicate that giving serves as a test for our love. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When Paul addresses the issue of giving with the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8, he says in verse 8, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as providing through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." Here's the point. If the Corinthian believers gave in a manner that matched the earnestness of the giving of the churches in Macedonia, that would serve to prove their love. Paul uses the Macedonian churches as a form of measurement. So it seems wise then to see what else we can glean from this example of this Macedonian church. Maybe the most important thing that we can understand about giving is that the opportunity to give comes to us as an act of God's grace. That is key to understand. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." It is God's grace, not only to the recipients of that giving. It's not just his grace to the ones who receive the money, but it is also his grace to the ones who give. It's his grace that causes them to give liberally in the face of their suffering. Why? Why is it an act of God's grace? Is it because their giving allows them to access heavenly deposits from which they can draw at any time, as that prosperity preacher said? No. Matthew 6, verse 20, that Ryan referenced this morning, I believe, says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." We are to store up deposits in heaven, yes, but not so that we can access them now in this life. Our generosity in this brief life will yield for us eternal rewards, an eternal return on our investment. We would do well to remember that those very well-known words of Matthew 6:23, "Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness," those words come in the context of giving, a context speaking about money. The contrast to the one who seeks first the kingdom of God and its righteousness is given in the next verse. In verse 34, we see the one who worries not about eternity, but only about the next day. Verse 34 says, "So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself." What you have to understand is that the opportunity to give comes about as the grace of God for us, for at least two reasons. First, as we give faithfully, as we give according to New Testament principles, we are forced to depend on God. And as we cast ourselves upon him, we will see his faithfulness. And seeing him faithfully work in us and through us will grow our own faith and strengthen us. Secondly, as we give in obedience to his instructions, we see that he promises for us eternal rewards. Eternal rewards are promised for those who sacrifice for his eternal kingdom in this temporal life. This, I think, is the essence of the distinction between the teaching on giving in the old covenant and the new covenant. According to the stipulations of an old covenant relationship between Israel and Yahweh, Malachi promises them immediate but temporal prosperity as a reward for their faithful obedience when it comes to their finances. According to the stipulations of the new covenant relationship between Christians and Yahweh, Jesus promises us future eternal prosperity as a reward for our obedience when it comes to financial stewardship. Let me just briefly list for us in our time remaining a few further principles about how we should view giving. I want to continue with 2 Corinthians 8. We've seen already that we should give proportionally. We see also, I don't have time to look at these verses, but we see also that we're supposed to give sacrificially. Verse 2 says, we see that they gave from affliction and deep poverty. Their giving was sacrificial. Verse 3 says that they gave according to and beyond their ability. This is not comfortable giving. Having seen then a few principles from the Macedonians, Paul moves on and he looks at Jesus himself as our next example, our next motivation. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." As we give, we have the opportunity to reflect the self-serving love of Jesus, him who gave up heavenly riches for us. I want to mention just two more principles, New Testament principles of giving. The first is that our giving must proceed from a joyful heart, not from a begrudging compulsion. If you're still in chapter 8, just turn the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And then the final principle that I want to highlight is that the believer is supposed to view all that he has with the perspective of it being a channel for God's liberal provision to those who are in need. Everything that we own should be seen as being at God's discretion, his disposal. I get that from two passages. The first one is here, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me read verses 8 to 11 for us. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." There is so much in this text, but let me just say this. Verse 8 explains that God graciously supplies us so that we might use what we have, not to hoard up, but to give to those who are in need. Verse 11 says, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality." We're not given resources to make us fat and easy in life. We are given resources so that we might be instruments of God's liberal provision, which through us will then bring thanksgiving to God himself. And then the final passage that I want to turn to us, the second passage from which I get this principle, is Ephesians chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul explains the process of sanctification at the hand of a number of examples. He uses illustrations to show what sanctification is supposed to look like for a believer. One of those illustrations involves a former thief. Paul's principle for the thief is not surprising. Stop stealing. That's pretty straightforward. His put-on principle, however, illuminates our discussion. Look at verse 28, Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. You would think that the put-on principle for the thief is something like, so the put-off is stop stealing. The put-on is something like start working so that you can come by your possessions honestly, so that you can have what you have because you earned it. But that's not where it ends. Working is not where it ends. The put-on goes past that. Working is only the first part. The culmination of the act of putting on is sharing with the one who has need. Here's the thing. A thief views the possessions of other people as something that should gratify his own desires. He wants your things so that he can have them for himself. The faithful steward of God's resources understands that the possessions that have been entrusted to him are not to be used just for himself, but are to be used to meet the needs of others. The New Testament never explicitly reiterates the principle of tithing. But I hope that you see that the New Testament also never excuses the love of material gain by giving us an out so that we can give less than 10%. You might put it this way. The Old Testament requires of people that they give the first 10% of all their possessions to God. The New Testament, on the other hand, explains that we own nothing. All that we have belongs to God and is to be used at His discretion. It requires selflessness to view your hard-earned salary as something that God has graciously entrusted to you to use for the needs of other people. It requires trust. It requires that you place your hope not on this world, but on the eternal one and his coming eternal kingdom. He gave up heavenly riches and became poor so that you might become rich. But that riches that he has in mind for you is not something that you measure in pounds sterling. It's something that is measured in an eternal weight of glory. Don't gather for yourselves riches where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Take God at His word. Use your money to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you will see God's faithful work in you and through you. Put your trust in Him. Don't put it on the uncertainty of earthly riches. You cannot serve God and money. You have to choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your riches in love to us, Father. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that Him being rich in heaven, having all the glories of heaven, emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. He died on that cross, not like some prosperity preachers say, so that we can have financial independence and freedom. He died on that cross so that we might know the eternal riches, the glories of your presence, Father. I pray that we would think soberly about our money, that we would understand that everything we have belongs to you. Everything we have comes from you. It's not for us to use, to spend on our own pleasures. We owe nothing. We are merely stewards, Father. I pray that we would be faithful in how we handle money. I pray that we would remember that this is something that you take seriously and that you promise for us serious rewards if we obey you in this, Father. And if we disobey, it says an awful lot about our hearts. Because you say we can only worship one master. We worship money or we worship you. I pray that our hearts would reflect a true worship of you when it comes to our money. Amen.